بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيد المرسلين سيدنا محمد وآله وصحبه وسلم. ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا وسيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له، ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، فنسأل الله تعالى أن يوفقنا لما يحب ويرضى، وأن ينفعنا بما علمنا، وعلمنا ما ينفعنا، وزدنا علما. Respected brothers in Islam, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah, today we continue in the lectures and the lessons on the fiqh of Tahara. Today will be the 63rd lesson, inshaAllah ta'ala. And we are continuing in the chapter on the ghusl. The ghusl, or the shower, the ritual shower that is required from the janabah. And where we left off last time is we read the hadith describing how to perform the ghusl according to the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the ulama, may Allah have mercy on them, they paid very careful attention to this chapter, because this chapter relates to purification, and it's a matter that we deal with often. A man, he might often become junub, or a woman. And a woman also, due to her menses, she would become junub or become in a state where she requires the ghusl. So the ghusl is something that is required for every Muslim to learn about and to know about, especially the rulings on it, its obligation of when it is required, and we spoke about that previously, and also the sunan, or the mustahabbat, what they call the beneficial things of the ghusl, inshaAllah ta'ala. So today, inshaAllah ta'ala, we will be looking at some ahadith, some texts, and that will describe or teach us some of the important lessons regarding the ghusl, inshaAllah. So let's begin with the first hadith, and it's actually a completion of the hadith we began, or we spoke about, by Maymuna, may Allah be pleased with her. And she said that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he did his ghusl, and then she brought a towel to him, and he refused the towel, and then he used his hands to wipe the water from his body. This is the text of the narration, that she brought a mindil, a towel for him, and he refused it, and he took his hands and cupped the water away from his body. So this portion of the hadith, it brings up the question on what is the ruling of using the towel after making ghusl or making wudu. Is it something that is discouraged, or is it something that that is permissible? And the ulama, they said that the answer to that is that it relates to the season that one is in. If somebody is in the winter season, and they must use a towel, otherwise they'll become sick. So, and if it's a summertime where it's very dry and hot, then there's no need to use the towel. So the Prophet ﷺ refusing to use a towel in this hadith, it doesn't indicate that one should not use a towel in the middle of winter and then become very cold and become sick. Rather, the ulama, they say it's related to the season. If it's very hot weather, then there's no need for the towel. But if it's a cold weather, then there's no harm in using the towel, and there is a benefit in that, maslaha, and Allah knows best. The next hadith, which is related to the woman and the braids that she has in her hair, and how to do ghusl for a woman who has braids in her hair. Let us read the hadith together, inshaAllah ta'ala. وَعَنْ أُمِّ سَلَمَةَ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهَا قَالَتْ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ إِنِّي امْرَأَةٌ أشد شعر رأسي أفأنقضها لغسل الجنابة. She said, O Messenger of Allah, I am a woman who has many braids in her hair, Salama. Should I undo the braids to perform ghusl from the janaba, to perform the shower or the ritual washing from the janaba? And another narration, from the haydah, from the menses. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, "La." He said, "No. It's sufficient for you. Innama yakfiki an tahuthi ala ra'saki thalatha hathayat." Rawahu Muslim. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he responded, "It is sufficient for you to pour water on your head three times." To pour three times the water on your head. This hadith is narrated by Imam Muslim. So here we come to the issue about when a woman wants to make the ghusl, does she have to undo the braids in her hair or not? And we see from the narration that Salama, she asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "Do I have to? I have a lot of braids in my hair. Do I have to undo the braids to make ghusl from janaba?" And another narration, "To make ghusl from the menses." And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, "No. You don't have to undo the braids. It's sufficient to pour water over the braids on top of your head three times. And that would suffice for you." So this hadith, it's narrated by Muslim, an authentic hadith. So the scholars, they derive from this hadith the understanding of, there's a number of views that the ulama understood from this hadith. The first view is that the woman with the braids, she never has to undo her braids for the ghusl. Sufficient for her to just pour water on her head. She does not have to undo the braids. This is what they understood directly from the hadith. And that view is pretty clear. However, other ulama, they looked at other narrations. And they said, the Prophet ﷺ, when he did ghusl, he entered his fingers into the hair. And he also, in another narration, the Prophet ﷺ, when Aisha, she was having her menses during the Hajj, he told her, "Go and undo your braids and do the ghusl." So there are other texts that indicate that he told Aisha when she was having the menses to undo the braids and do the ghusl. And so, based on these other narrations, the scholars, they say that another view is that pouring water over the braids is allowed for the janaba, but not for the menses. They differentiated between the two. They said if the woman has the janaba, the regular janaba, she can pour it over the braids. But if she has the menses, she has to undo the braids and make sure the water reaches the bottom of the hair or the roots of the hair. And this is because of the other hadith. And they said the wisdom or the reason behind that is that the janaba for a woman or a man takes place very often. And it would be very difficult for a woman to undo the braids every time to do the ghusl from the janaba. But if it was just once a month for the menses, this is not so difficult to undo the braids and the water would reach to the roots of the hair. So the majority of ulama, they said that the woman, she can pour water over the braids for the regular janaba, but not for the haid, for the menses. For the menses, she has to undo the braids. And this is what they understood from the other texts, taking it together. There is one other narration, and this is, or one other view, and this is the view of Imam Malik. Imam Malik, he said that we have another text that the Prophet ﷺ, he told Aisha to take the water and squeeze it into the braids so that the water penetrates to the hair. Take her hand and put it around the braids and squeeze the water until it reaches inside of the braids. So Imam Malik, he said, pouring the water over the braids, it doesn't matter whether it's janaba for the regular janaba or for the menses, but what counts is if the water can penetrate inside the braids. If they're very, very tight braids, the water will not go inside, she has to undo it. And if they're loose braids, then she can pour water over the braid and the water will go inside the hair. So this is how he brought the different narrations together. Finally, we have one other question, which is, what if a man has braids? There are some men that have the braids. Does the ruling for the women also apply to the men? And the scholars have said yes. It doesn't matter whether it's a man or a woman, the same rulings apply. So in summary, there's three views regarding the braids that a person has or a woman has. One is that she can pour water over the braids anytime. Anytime, whether it's for janaba or the menses, the monthly cycle. What's the second view?
She can pour water over her head for janaba, but she has to undo the braids for menses.
Very good. That's very good. Why? What is the reasoning behind it?
Because janaba happens more often.
That's right. MashaAllah. Very good. So it would have been too much hardship on the woman to always keep undoing her braids. And so to make it easier, it was given a rukhsa to pour over for the janaba. But to be more complete in the menses, the hair should be washed or the braids should be undone. So this is a summary of that hadith, inshaAllah ta'ala, of this hadith narrated by Salama, radiallahu anha. We'll go to the next hadith, inshaAllah ta'ala. This hadith is narrated by Aisha. May Allah be pleased with her. Aisha, she said, قَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ إِنِّي لَا أُحِلُّ الْمَسْجِدْ لِحَائِدٍ وَلَا جُنُوبٍ رَوَاهُ أَبُو دَاوُدْ وَصَحَّحَهُ إِبْنْ خُزَيْمَةً Aisha, may Allah be pleased with her. This also pertains to the rulings of the ghusl and the hayd, the woman in the janaba. The Prophet ﷺ, he said, indeed, I do not permit the masjids to the woman in menses, nor the person in the state of janaba, the state of major impurity. This hadith is narrated by Abu Dawood and Ibn Khuzaymah. So this hadith here is regarding the masjid. Is a person in a state of janaba or a woman who has her menses allowed to enter the masjid or not? And the Prophet ﷺ, he said, I do not permit the masjids to the woman in menses or to the person in the state of janaba. The story behind this hadith is when the Prophet ﷺ, his masjid was first built, the way that they designed the masjid is that the houses of the companions and the wives of the Prophet ﷺ, in order to get to their houses, they had to pass through the masjid. All of the entrances to the houses of Abu Bakr and Uthman and Umar and Abbas and the wives of the Prophet ﷺ, the doors were all in the masjid. Anybody who wanted to go to their house, they had to pass through the masjid. So towards the end of the Prophet ﷺ's life, he made an announcement amongst the people. He said, indeed I do not permit the masjid for the ha'id or the junub. I do not allow it for the woman in menses or the junub. Change your doors so that your doors go directly to the street, so that you don't have to enter to the masjid. So he commanded that all the doors be changed to go directly to the street and not through the masjid, except the door of Abu Bakr. He said, Abu Bakr, he can leave his door passing directly into the masjid. And so here the ulama, they say the noble status of Abu Bakr, that he allowed him to keep his doorway going through the masjid, but anybody else, they had to change their door. So the first day the Prophet ﷺ, he said, change your doors away from the masjid. And the Sahaba, they waited. They wanted to see, because this was very difficult to change the doorway. They waited till the next day. They thought maybe there would be a leeway that would come down to allow them to keep the doorway. So the second day the Prophet ﷺ announced again, change your doors away from the masjid. So again they waited. The third day he said, change your doors away from the masjid. The ha'id, the woman in menses and the junub are not allowed in the masjid. I do not permit the masjid for the ha'id and the junub. So he announced that the third day, and then they changed their doors, everyone except Abu Bakr. He said, Abu Bakr does not have to change his door. So what do we learn from this hadith? The scholars, they say that what is not allowed is for a woman or a person in janaba to come and stay in the masjid. They all agree upon this. It's not allowed for a person in janaba or a woman in her menses to come and sit in the masjid and stay a long time. Say she wants to take a rest or she wants to meet somebody, she's not allowed to stay in the masjid. But the scholars say that if there's a necessity, is it allowed for someone to pass through the masjid? And here the ulama, they say, in the case of necessity, a woman in her menses, if she's near a masjid and she gets scared, something, she's afraid of something, she's allowed to come to the masjid temporarily. If she needs to get water, and there's only water in the masjid, there's no other water, and she has a very great need for water, she can enter into the masjid. Somebody's sleeping in the masjid and they become junub. And the only way to go to the shower, they have to pass through the masjid, then they're allowed to go and pass through the masjid. These are states of necessity. But going to the masjid without a reason, of course, is not allowed. The scholars, they say, what is the proof that the junub, the Prophet ﷺ said, I don't allow it for the junub or the ha'id, what is the proof that they can go through in a case of emergency or quickly? There's a hadith narrated by Aisha radiallahu anha that the Prophet ﷺ, he said to her, get from the masjid, get my prayer mat. He told Aisha, there's two narrations. One narration says, get my prayer mat from the masjid. And she said, I am in the state of menses. And then he told her, your menses are not in your hand. This is one narration. The other wording, he said, from the masjid, get my prayer mat. The first narration, get my prayer mat from the masjid. The second narration, he said, from the masjid, get my prayer mat. And the reason why I say them, they're both being narrated, is because the ulama, they say that when he said, from the masjid, get my prayer mat, he was in the masjid, and he was telling Aisha from her house to come and hand him the prayer mat from her house. So she wasn't actually in the masjid. He was speaking from the masjid, and she was giving it to him. But if we look at the other hadith, that he said, get my prayer mat from the masjid, that means she can go quickly, bring the mat and give it to the Prophet ﷺ. But in either case, what we learn from this hadith is that passing through for a necessity, there's no harm in that, inshaAllah ta'ala. One other point that the scholars, they bring up, is that in general, the masjid shouldn't be a place where people go if they're not going to pray. It shouldn't be taken as a gathering place or a street where people just pass through it without praying tahiyyatul masjid, because it has a hurmah, it has a sanctity. So if people are coming to the masjid and they're not praying, just passing through, this is considered makruh. They should come and pray in the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inshallah. We have one other hadith, inshallah ta'ala. Inshallah, if it's okay with the brothers, inshallah. This hadith is also narrated by Aisha radiallahu anha. And she says that the Prophet, that her and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they used to make a ghusl from a single container, and that their hands would pass by each other in it when they were getting washed from the janaba. I'll read it in Arabic. كُنْتُ أَغْتَسِلُ أَنَا وَرَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ مِنْ إِنَاءٍ وَاحِدٍ تَخْتَلِفُ أَيْدِينَا فِيهِ مِنَ الْجَنَابَةِ. The hadith is agreed upon by Bukhari and Muslim. So here Aisha radiallahu anha, she's stating that she and the Prophet ﷺ, they were making the ghusl from janaba. They had a single container, and both her and the Prophet ﷺ, their hands were touching each other as they tried to get water out from the container in order to make the ghusl. So here, what do we learn from this hadith? What we learn from this hadith, one, is that the Prophet ﷺ, he took a shower or he took a ghusl with his wife. So the scholars say the permissibility of a man and his wife taking a ghusl together. This is allowed. Another thing we learn from this hadith is actually why Aisha mentioned this hadith. Why was she telling or narrating that the Prophet ﷺ and herself took a ghusl from a single container? There was a reason behind it. The reason was that Ibn Umar, he had given a ruling that women cannot pour water over their braids. They have to untie their braids. So Aisha, she was narrating that I and the Prophet ﷺ took a ghusl from a single container and I poured water over my braids and he was with me at that time. So if it wasn't allowed, what would the Prophet ﷺ have done? He would have told her. So she was trying to indicate or show that because the Prophet ﷺ saw what she was doing, he approved of it. And so she said, why doesn't Ibn Umar tell the women to shave their heads? He's making it so strict on the women. She wanted to show that there was a proof that you're allowed to pour water over the head. So also we learned from this hadith that we studied a hadith previously that the man and the woman, they should not take a ghusl from the same container. Let not the man make ghusl from the container of a woman, and the woman should not take a ghusl from the container of the man. And we discussed at that time why. Some of the ulama said because if the woman did the ghusl, some impurity might go into that water and then it's no longer good to make ghusl from it. But this hadith here, it shows that it is permissible to use one container. And that this hadith actually abrogates any other text that came before, inshallah ta'ala. And actually there is one more hadith, inshallah ta'ala. The hadith is narrated by Abu Huraira, radiallahu anhu, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, إِنَّ تَحْتَ كُلَّ شَعْرَةٍ جَنَابًا فَغْسِلُوا الشَّعْرُ وَأَنْقُوا الْبَشَرُ. This hadith is narrated by Abu Dawood and Tirmidhi and it has weakness in its chain. The hadith narrated by Abu Huraira, may Allah be pleased with him, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, indeed under every hair is a janaba. Under every hair there is a janaba, an impurity. فَغْسِلُوا الشَّعْرُ وَأَنْقُوا الْبَشَرُ. So wash the hair and cleanse the skin. This is the hadith that was narrated by Abu Dawud. But it has weakness in its chain. So many of the ulama, they accept this hadith from the Prophet ﷺ, that under every hair is a janaba, wash the hair and the skin. Some of them, they say it's the words of Ani. Ani, he was one of the narrators of the hadith. And whichever one it is, if it's the words of the Prophet ﷺ, or even if it's the words of Ani, the scholars of hadith, they mention that whenever a narrator of a hadith, he gives us some information, a sahabi, he's telling us some knowledge that's not from his own knowledge, something that he could have only heard from the Prophet ﷺ, then we accept that hadith as if the Prophet ﷺ has said it. How would Ali radiallahu anhu know if there's a janaba under every hair? That's not an ijtihad that he could come up with, but rather it's something that he must have known by hearing it from the Prophet ﷺ. So when we have a hadith by a sahabi who's saying that there's some information about the unseen or some knowledge that he couldn't make from his own ijtihad, we can accept that as if the Prophet ﷺ had said it. The sahaba, they talk about something in the paradise, something in the hellfire, some matter that is not from their own ability to know, then we can say and attribute it to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Also we learn from this hadith that under every hair is a janaba. And the scholars, they say, what does it mean that under every hair is a janaba? What if somebody is bald, they have no hair? So does it mean there's no janaba on their head? They say what it means is that every place under the skin, even the places at the roots of the hair where the hair would have been for the bald person, has a janaba. So it has to be washed. Every place where the hair would grow from or is, that place has a janaba that should be washed. It's a form of emphasizing that a person has to clean every root of every hair. When we make the ghusl, every place where the hair grows, we have to make sure it's washed completely. And some of the ulama from this hadith, they said that when we do wudu or we do ghusl, we have to do dalk, which means rubbing of the skin. We have to rub the skin in order to cleanse it, because the Prophet ﷺ, he said, wash the hair and clean the skin. Clean the skin. And the scholars, they say cleaning is different than just pouring water. Just like when you clean clothes, can you just dip it in the water and take it out? Does it become clean? You have to clean it. If you want to clean a cup, it's dirty, you just dip it in the water and take it out. You have to rub it. So they say that from this text, some of the ulama, they said you have to rub, touch every part of the body with your hand, with the water to clean it. This is the view of Imam Malik. Imam Malik said that. And from the other proofs that he gave, Imam Malik, is that, or what he said is that even if on the back of a person, he has to take a towel or some cloth and make sure that he rubs even the back, the space in the back that he can't reach. But then some of the ulama, they said, it's sufficient if you run the water on that place. Like today you have the shower, and if you have a lot of water pouring over the place, doesn't it cleanse it? So they said it's enough to just, if you take a regular shower and the water is pouring a lot of water, this is sufficient. If you go under a shower and the water is pouring at a high speed, this will be enough to cleanse the skin, even according to Imam Malik. Some of them, they said, if you go under the water for a long time, this is also sufficient to be the cleansing. And some of them said if you go under the water and move around a lot and then come out, this is sufficient to cleanse the skin. They all had the point that they're trying to emphasize is cleansing of the skin. So this is the view of who? That the skin has to be rubbed or washed intensely?
Imam
Malik. But what about the other three imams? The majority of imams. They said that rubbing the skin, they say you have to do it. Rubbing all the parts of the body. They say it's optional, sunnah. It's sunnah, it's good to do. It's not obligatory, but it's something that is sunnah, something that is good to do. It's not obligatory if we're not able to rub every part of the body. As long as water passes over it, they consider that sufficient. And they have for that evidence also the wudu. The Prophet ﷺ, when he made ghusl, he made the wudu, and then he poured water over his head three times, and then he washed his right side and the left side. We don't really have any text that says that he rubbed every part of the body. Also, one other thing that the scholars, they mention, is the emphasis on cleansing is very important, because we don't want to miss any spots. And if you remember, we covered a hadith about a person who left a spot on his ankle that was dry when he made wudu. What did the Prophet ﷺ say to him? He had a spot like a fingernail by his ankle when he didn't do the wudu properly. What did the Prophet ﷺ say? Repeat the wudu. Actually, I think in this case, he said, woe to the heels from the hellfire. Right? Because he was missing the tahara. He said, woe to the heels from the hellfire. There was a dry spot on his ankle or on his heel. So it's very important to make sure that the whole body is covered properly. And it's a sunnah, according to most of the ulama, to rub the skin, but Imam Malik held it to be obligatory. The last thing for today, may Allah increase us in knowledge and reward you. And this is a very common question I've heard, inshallah ta'ala, which is, if somebody does the ghusl, do they have to do wudu afterwards? If somebody, they did the shower, the ghusl, do they have to repeat the wudu afterwards? And the answer, the scholars say, is that when the Prophet ﷺ did his ghusl, he did wudu first, and then he did the ghusl. Then he poured water on his head, on the right side and left side. So if somebody does that, and they don't do anything to break their wudu, such as touching the private part during that time, then they have wudu afterwards. That's sufficient. First thing, they're in the janabah, they go in the shower, they start by the way the Prophet ﷺ did. He washed from the navel to the knees, and then he did the wudu like prayer, then he poured the water on his head, he put his fingers between his hair, and then he washed the right side three times and the left side three times. If somebody does that and goes out of the shower without touching the private part, because some of the ulama hold that touching the private part will break the wudu, then he can go and pray right away. He doesn't have to do wudu afterwards. In fact, some of the ulama, or the majority of ulama, say that if one does the full ghusl and they water touch the entire part of the body and they rinse the mouth and the nose, then the lesser impurity goes away with the major impurity. That is, that when you have the major impurity, the minor impurity is part of it. The breaking of the wudu already took place along with the major impurity. So when you remove the major impurity, the minor impurity goes away too. Because they're together. The minor impurity is a subset of the major impurity. So if you take away the big impurity, the little impurity goes away too. So even if you just did a full shower and rinsed the mouth and the nose, a full ghusl, they say the minor impurity that also goes away, and you don't have to do wudu again. You see how that works? So they say once you do the ghusl, your wudu is taken care of. As long as you don't do anything during the ghusl to break the wudu, you can go and perform the salah with that ghusl, inshaAllah ta'ala, and Allah ta'ala knows best. So may Allah accept from all of you and give us the benefit of the knowledge, inshaAllah ta'ala, and reward you. Very nice of you, brothers, to stay, inshallah. Any questions before we finish? Just a couple questions. I won't hold you, brothers, inshallah. Just a couple questions. I think one brother had some questions here. Right? Is there any questions on the ghusl? Or yes, brother, I'll let you.
I just want to make it clear. Yeah. You said, so first washing the area between the navel and the knee.
The private parts, basically, parts. Yeah.
Okay. And then making the full wudu.
The wudu, just like we make for prayer.
Even the feet.
Ah, okay. The feet, there's two different narrations. If the place where you're standing is dirty, if there's the water is not going away or there's dirt there, then the Prophet ﷺ left the feet till the end in those type of places and then washed his feet after coming out. But if the place you're standing is clean, there's some narrations that he washed his feet along with the wudu, the regular wudu.
And then do the ghusl?
Then you wash the head, put the fingers in the roots of the hair, so that the water reaches all the roots of the hair, and then he poured three buckets of water over his head. Three buckets of water over the head. And then he washed the right side and then the left side. And I think some narrations they say three times.
Like, I think I've asked you the same question before. About the soap, you know.
Yeah.
So should we just wash yourself, wash our body with the soap, and then start doing the ghusl? Would that be better, since, you know, when you apply the soap, you might be touching, you know.
That's right, that's right, yeah. Using the soap, if you do it beforehand, that would be better. Some of the ulama, they said using soap during the ghusl is not really recommended. It's like being extravagant in the ghusl, or extreme. But doing the soap and the shampoo and everything beforehand, and then doing the ghusl afterwards would be better, inshallah ta'ala. Alhamdulillah. Very good question. Jazakallah khair. Any other question? Anybody has?
Yeah. What about reciting from a mushaf in a najis clothes, for example? You're actually in a state of wudu.
Okay. Reciting from the mushaf when there's impurity on one's clothes. Allahu anam, it's the Prophet ﷺ, he recited the Quran when he was in Aisha's lap and she was in a state of menses. She had a state of menses and he said, and he was reciting Quran in her lap. But generally speaking, of course, the more adab that we have with the Quran, the better. But in terms of a ruling, you know, the fiqhi ruling, is it haram for a person to do that? If he's pure, he's in a state of tahara, complete state of tahara, then he's allowed to recite the Quran. But in terms of adab or the book of Allah and the words of Allah, then of course one should want, not only should he, when he wants to recite Quran, they say he should wear his best clothes and use a miswak and face the qibla and many, many types of adab. So in terms of adab, it wouldn't be recommended, inshaAllah ta'ala. Allahu a'lam. JazakAllah khair. Good question. Any other questions you had?
I was just curious.
I told the brothers only three. Okay, I'll give you two more questions.
Okay, I can ask after. It doesn't really relate to that.
I'll give you 3 minutes, inshallah. Tafadhal.
Okay, well. Yeah, okay, it says that a person who is married or has been married before, if he commits illegal sexual intercourse, zina, he will be...
The stoning, yes.
So, yes. What about a non-Muslim to accept Islam. He was married before Islam. So now he accepts Islam and he's not married now.
No.
And he hasn't been married as a Muslim yet.
Did he have a valid marriage contract before accepting Islam?
Well, I mean, according to what? According to...
Because what happens is the marriage of a non-Muslim is considered valid according to Sharia. Two people are married, they're non-Muslims, they both accept Islam. Do they have to redo the marriage? No. None of the Sahaba, they redid their contracts when they accepted Islam. So their marriage, if he was married before Islam, and then he did zina after accepting Islam, still would be have the ruling of a married adulterer. But if he did zina, la qadr Allah, somebody did zina, but not in a marriage contract, that doesn't count against a person. If he did, if somebody had a improper, they did the zina without a marriage contract, and then he gets married and does, and then he does zina again, he's not punished for as a married adulterer because it was not within a valid marriage contract. He has to have had a valid marriage contract, did the relationship, and then after that he falls into the crime of zina, then he has the stoning.
So any marriage contract is considered to be legal?
If it's valid amongst those people, because Allah says, وَمْرَأَتُهُ حَمَّالَةُ الْحَطَبُ. When Allah talks about Abu Lahab, He says, إِمْرَأَتُهُ. And in Arabic, when you say the imra'ah, the wife of somebody, so Allah refers to Abu Lahab's wife as his wife. So that means that his marriage, even though he's a mushrik, his marriage was valid. So, JazakAllah khairan. Any other questions? InshaAllah, we have one more, we have 1 minute left. Fadl, go ahead.
Actually,
yes.
When the Hazrat Prophet told them that, you know, Sahaba should change their doors, but there was, as you said, Hazrat Abu Bakr Siddiq,
yes.
Because he loved them too much, because they all Sahaba are Khulafa'i Rashidin, they are...
Omar's, Abu Bakr's door, Omar's door, Uthman's door, Abbas's door, he told all of them to turn their doors away except Abu Bakr. So this shows you that he loved their special relationship that he had with Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. He was the closest companion to the Prophet.
So what's the rules apply in this town that you are living right now for the women
of Abu Bakr? Okay, good. If there's a darura, there's special rulings. You know, the circumstances have to be looked at. But generally speaking, in the musalla area of a masjid, the women and men should not stay there. If there's a classroom or meeting room that's not dedicated as part of the musalla, she can stay there. There's no harm in that. Even if it's under one roof, but the scholars, they say that if the room itself was not dedicated as a musalla, she can go there, stay there. There's no harm in that, inshallah.
But what about in like Eid occasions or something, they use that as a prayer?
But it's not, it's not a dedicated place for, it wasn't inaugurated as part of the masjid. If it was inaugurated as a place of salah, because even in the Eid musalla that they have, it's inaugurated as a place of salah. So that's why the Prophet ﷺ told the women to stay away from there. But if that place was not, it doesn't have the sanctity of being a musalla, it's a classroom, it's a storage room, it's a meeting room, they might use it once in a while for prayer, just like outside the masjid when it's crowded. Sometimes people pray outside the masjid. So it doesn't have the same room. But if...
Well, I think in some masajid they have some, you know, portion in the back, very back for the women, like this to stay.
Right. If they dedicate a place where they say this is a place where women who are not praying can stay, and it's not a place for, it's not part of the musalla, that's fine for the women to stay there. It goes by the intention of the builder. When the scholars, when they look at, does this room have the hurma of the masjid or not, ask whoever built it, the architect, what was their intention when they made this room? Did they intend this to be a musalla that will be prayed in, the salah? If they intended that, then it has the ruling of masjid.
And what about in case they have to have, you know, prayed this area, this portion, there are too many people?
Right.
Too many women there, and there's not enough room, and they got
right, right.
The back portion, they have to pray there. Can they pray there?
You have to look at the intention of the builder. People can pray anywhere. The whole earth is a masjid. You can pray anywhere. But is your question, can the woman in menses stay in that place?
No, actually they stay sometime, and in case, you know, if they have to,
they have to use that space for prayer, that's fine.
Prayer,
yeah, there's pray. No, that's fine, as long as it's a pure, any, the whole earth is a place of purity. Anywhere, one can pray anywhere, as long as the earth is clean. That's one of the special qualities of the Prophet ﷺ. He said the whole earth was made a masjid for me and pure for me.
In some masajids, you know, during big prayers, like, you know, Eid prayer or something, people even use the parking lot.
Right, yes.
That could, you know,
right,
not
yes.
a permanent place of prayer. It's
no,
for that
no.
one location.
That's right, yes. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good way to put it. It's a permanent place of prayer that was intended, so then they shouldn't go there. But if it's a temporary place, then there's no harm in that, inshallah. Inshallah. Jazakallah khair. Very good question. May Allah reward you. Inshallah. Any questions? Sisters in the back have any question? You can send it up.
Yes.
No. She shouldn't enter the masjid itself. She can enter the other areas like the Safa and Marwa. She can do everything on Hajj except the Tawaf.
The Safa and Marwa is part of the Haram?
It's not originally part of it. It's not a masjid. It's not. They don't pray there. That's the two mountains.
Yes.
It's not a place of prayer. Nobody prays there. Maybe in, as far as I know, maybe in emergency they pray there. But generally speaking, it's just a...
But then it's not everybody pray over there too?
In the place where they're running?
Yes.
I don't know. I haven't seen that, to be honest with you. Yeah.
It's
not...
Crowded,
yeah.
That's
yeah, yeah. That's not originally, it's not part of the masjid. It just expanded, you know, they put a roof over it, but it's not a masjid. You couldn't call that a masjid. Safa and Marwa is not part of the masjid.
Even the outside of the Haram, they say consider as a Haram, so women cannot
carry
outside too.
There's different things. There's a masjid, and then there's the Haram boundaries, that are sacred boundaries. So the masjid itself is what is dedicated as a full-time place for prayer. Then you have the sacred boundaries. Some of the ulama, they said it's inside the masjid itself, what is sacred, where a person that can't break a branch or kill an animal. Some of the ulama, they said that it's anywhere inside the city of Mecca. And some of the ulama said anywhere inside the boundary points. When a person, they come for Hajj, and they have certain boundary points, and a person, if they pass those boundary points, they say this becomes part of the Haram. So there's different views on that. But the masjid itself is what is full-time place of prayer. That would be what's called a masjid.
Can women can listen ground when she's blessed?
Yes. We spoke about this, I think, last time. Listening to the Quran, a person can listen to the Quran in any state, but reciting the Quran is a difference of opinion amongst them.
The last time when kids get the homework from school, you know, the lesson for Quran, so the mother can listen to Quran.
Yes. She can listen to the Quran. She shouldn't recite the Quran with the intention of tilawa, but if she has to say a word or two words just as a correction or something like that without intention of tilawah, there's no harm in that. Some of like Imam Malik even viewed that she can recite it.
Yeah.
Good question. Jazakallah khairan. May Allah reward all of you, brothers.
Can you explain a little bit about the Ashura?
Oh, jazakallah khairan. Yes, the Ashura is the day that Allah saved Musa and the Bani Israel from Fir'aun. And he caused them to be drowned. That was the day of Ashura, 10th of Muharram. So the Prophet ﷺ, he fasted that day, and he said that it's an expiation for the previous year's sins. And then he also said to fast one day before it also is recommended. Fasting the 9th of Ashura. He said, if I live another year, I would fast the 9th and the 10th. But he passed away, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So the sunnah is to fast either the 9th and 10th, or the 10th and the 11th. And the extra day is to be different than the Yahud people. The Yehud people, they fast Ashura. Prophet said, we have more right to Musa. We're following him more correctly. So we have more right to be happy or to celebrate that day. So we fast on the day of Ashura, and either one day before or one day after. So I think it will be tomorrow is the 9th, and Tuesday will be the 10th, inshallah. Alhamdulillah. So this is a good, very good reward, inshallah. All of us, inshallah, we can fast, inshallah. Tomorrow and Tuesday, inshallah.
One more time, they're just confusing.
Ali radiallahu anhu was not born inside of the Kaaba. There was only one Sahabi or one person who was born inside of the Kaaba. There was an Ali radiallahu anhu. There's a story about him. I don't recall his name right now, but there was one Sahabi, Hakam, I think his name was Hakam. He was born inside the Kaaba. His mother went inside because they were having a festival, and then suddenly she went into labor, and she couldn't leave, so his name was Hakam. But not
in the time of Jahiliyyah, or
before Islam?
This was before Islam. Yeah, before Islam. Yeah. But Ali radiallahu anhu, he didn't.
So what is the story about Hazrat Ali radiallahu anhu? He born in the Kaaba, but not inside the Kaaba. What was the Kaaba? Is like.
Actually, I'm not familiar with any text that says that he was born inside the Kaaba. I don't know. Ali radiallahu anhu, that might be an exaggeration.
The Kaaba is considered as the wall, or
the Kaaba is what is currently there, and also the Hijr. Hijr, they call it, there's a round wall that used to be part of the Kaaba before Islam, but they had to rebuild it. They ran out of material, out of brick, so they made it smaller. But that's only the area that's the Kaaba. So probably that saying that Ali was born inside the Kaaba, that's probably an exaggeration.
There must be some Shia's on the
wall. Right, yeah. Because
the wall is whatever, the wall is break or something
like that. Oh, yeah. Unfortunately, in some of the exaggerations that are done on the 10th of Muharram, also like slapping the cheeks and ripping the clothes and crying and things like that, Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah, he said that these are two extremes. That one is that some people, they went to the extreme of mourning and ripping their clothes and slapping, and the Prophet ﷺ forbade that. In Bukhari, he said he forbade the acts of jahiliyyah, ripping the clothes and slapping, and cutting yourself. These are forbidden.
And it was not during the period of Nabi Karim
Sallallahu
Alaihi Wasallam. This act, you know, the people slapping.
He forbade that. Yeah, it was part of from the jahiliyyah times. They would do that to show their mourning. So then he forbade that. He forbade the Muslims from doing that. And even he said that the person in the grave will be punished by the relatives doing that. If they cry and weep, then the person in the grave will be punished because they didn't teach their family not to do that. This is what the ulama say, that person before they die, they should teach their family, don't do these jahili acts. Don't mourn loudly and weep. And so this is not... this is not correct. You know, people who do that.
So the Yazid was a Sahabi or not?
Yazid was the son of Muawiyah.
Yeah, I know, but he was Sahabi or not?
I don't think he's a Sahabi. No, he's not a Sahabi.
The lectures I listened. They were saying that he was young when he saw
Prophet. As far as I know, he's not a Sahabi.
A Sahabi only if he's a Muslim. In case of
A Sahabi is somebody who saw the Prophet ﷺ or met him, and he was a Muslim, or he believed in him, and he died on Islam. This is the definition of Sahabi. Somebody met the Prophet ﷺ. Some of them said if he saw the Prophet ﷺ. Is that correct?
No.
What about Abdullah ibn Maktum? Right? He didn't see him. He met the Prophet ﷺ, believing in him, and he died on Islam. Somebody met the Prophet ﷺ, but he was a non-Muslim. Then after the Prophet ﷺ passed away, he accepted Islam. Then he's called a tabi'i. He's not a sahabi. Because he didn't believe in him when he saw him. He had to believe in him so when he saw him, and then when he died on the state of Islam. He didn't leave Islam after that, and then he's called Sahabi. But Yazid, as far as I know, he's not a Sahabi. So you know what the scholars they say about the things that happened amongst the Sahaba. You know, we shouldn't really delve into them, and we should always try to make ta'wil and just say that there was some mistakes made or ijtihad that was made. And if some people they begin to say, they say saying bad things about Muawiyah opens the door to saying bad things about the other Sahaba. So the best thing is just to keep silent on it and not to delve into those issues and say that they had to make ijtihad and things happen between the Sahaba. We try not to delve into it and, you know, try to give a good opinion of all the Sahaba, you know, whatever happened at their time. But, you know, so if we start to open the door and say Muawiyah, then they say that leads to cursing the other Sahaba. It leads to, you know, opening the door against the other Sahaba. What we believe is that all the Sahaba were the best of creation after the Prophets. You know, they were not masum, but they were Allah is pleased with them, and it's not appropriate to curse any of the Sahaba. We cannot say we only love the family of the Prophet ﷺ. All the rest of the Sahaba are worthless. It's not right. All the Sahaba have great virtue. Anybody who witnessed Badr, the Prophet ﷺ said, perhaps Allah forgave all the past and future sins. Abu Bakr, Umar, all of them were there. Anybody who was under the tree, Allah says, لَقَدْ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنَ الَّذِينَ يُبَاعِعُونَكَ تَحْتَ الشَّجَرَ. Allah is pleased with those who gave the bay'ah under the tree before the hijrah. So many of those Sahaba, they're not from the family, but Allah is pleased with them. So, you know, cursing the Sahaba or saying they did a mistake, these are all, you know, exaggerations that are not correct, because Allah is pleased with them. How can we say anything about Abu Bakr, just like we read today, that he was the closest one to the Prophet ﷺ. He let him leave his door there. Into the masjid, he made him the Khalifa in the prayer. Yes. So, there's no doubt Abu Bakr was the closest Sahabi to the Prophet. So many narrations, Ali himself, he says, always I saw the Prophet and Abu Bakr and Umar. The Prophet, Abu Bakr and Umar. And that's always the way that you find, you know, the narrations. And the people claim there's dispute between Ali and Umar. Would you believe that Umar married the daughter of Ali? Would Ali give his daughter to Umar if he felt like he did something wrong by becoming the Khalifa?
Yeah.
And Ali, he gave bay'ah to Abu Bakr and Umar. There was the time when he passed away and the Prophet ﷺ passed away, they went to a place, one of the Sahabi's house in Medina, and they all gave bay'ah to Abu Bakr. Ali was not there. So some people they take advantage of that and they say that Ali didn't want to be there. But actually what happened is the family of the Prophet ﷺ was busy with the janazah. They were preparing the funeral and things like that. So Ali didn't have the chance to be there. He was busy with the janazah. Afterwards he came and gave bay'ah to Abu Bakr. And that's clear in the books of history. So just because he didn't give the bay'ah initially doesn't mean that he didn't accept him as the Khalifa. He did accept him, but the family was more busy with taking care of the janazah of the Prophet ﷺ. Allahu ta'ala a'lam, inshaAllah. Any other questions anybody has? JazakAllahu khairan. May Allah reward all of you. InshaAllah ta'ala, barakAllahu feekum. Sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. May Allah accept from you. Allahu ta'ala a'lam. JazakAllahu khairan.